Okay, we are actually going to be in two passages this morning. So if you turn to Luke 24, we left off a couple weeks back after verse 49. And so we're going to pick up in verse 50. So this is page 885 in the Pew Bible, in the bottom right-hand corner there. All right, beginning in verse 50, Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, hear the word of the Lord. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And now turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Which is a parallel passage written by the same author, Luke. And looking at verses 9 through 11. And this is on page 909 in the Pew Bible. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we are concluding this week, this series on mission and missions within the church. And we haven't obviously said everything about this. We've just been touching on these things. But what I've really been trying to get at over these last few weeks is just the very core of our mission as the church and how it relates to what we do. And so as we have seen in Luke and Acts, that our mission is to make disciples of all the nations. That's our mission, is to, what we want to do. We want to make disciples, not just converts, but disciples, followers of Jesus, who know Him and who know His Word and who do what their Lord and Savior commands. Our message is the gospel. That's what Luke 24, verses 44 through 49 contribute to this. Our message clearly is the gospel of Christ. And we are being sent out, as Acts 1 tells us, as His witnesses of the risen Christ to our families and our neighbors, our community and our nation and the world. And to enable us to accomplish the mission, Jesus, in these passages, has promised later in Acts 2, He sends His Holy Spirit to live in His people. Now, in all this we said, it's all true about the mission and missions of the church, but there is yet something still to say, and we really don't have time to do it justice this morning. We can only really touch on it, and that is the cost of missions. I'm not talking about simply money. I'm talking about certainly money and resources that we have invested, but I'm also talking about broken and lost relationships because of the gospel. Reviling, loss of jobs, persecution that comes against people who are in relationship with Christ, and simply for that reason. So the cost, as the New Testament tells us, is that it can be staggeringly high from a human point of view. I mean, Jesus Himself said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to take up your loaded lethal syringe and follow me. You've got to take up your electric chair and follow me. He said in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul would learn just how much he must suffer for the sake of His name. And the teaching of the apostles and the rest of the New Testament is consistent with this, teaching us that suffering is to be expected as a normal part of the Christian life. Revelation, our study there over the last year has taught us that even if we are not, even if we're not called to be martyred for our faith or to be or to die for the faith, which in all likelihood we will not be in this life, that we must be willing to die. We must be prepared. We must have that commitment. Now, you know, you hear this, and especially the day of Islam and militant Islam, people hear that and they go, "Whoa, that sounds a little crazy." But here's the difference between Islamic martyrdom and Christian martyrdom. Islamic martyrdom comes at the expense of the lives of others. It goes to do damage, but the Christian martyr loses his life for the benefit of others, for the testimony of Christ. And he loses his life at the hands of others as well. Like Shahzad Masi and his wife Shama. Shahzad and his wife were slaves. And at one point they were in a debt dispute with their owner. And to get back at them, knowing they were Christians, he accused them of blaspheming against the local religion. And since they were brickmakers in a community that made bricks, people just got around them and a mob and just started picking up bricks and throwing them at them. Broke both of them had broken legs, and then they took them and they went over to the brick furnace and threw them in. Shama was 5 months pregnant. I didn't go to a history book for that. That didn't happen 1,800 years ago. That happened 4 months ago in Pakistan. I want us to be under no illusions. Being a Christian is costly. And it's costly because we're at war. We're in a fight. The scriptures tell us that we're in a war against an enemy, and his gates, his walls, against which we are assaulting, shall not prevail. But as those who have gone to war know far too well, the cost of war is high. There is sacrifice. And it's in view of that cost and that high cost that is sometimes our very lives that I'm asking, is there a guarantee that the mission will succeed? Is there a guarantee that as we engage in missions, that this investment that I'm making, so I'm going to sacrifice and not maybe buy this thing that I want or even need. I'm going to invest some of that money into missions, or I'm going to actually face a job loss because I will publicly admit that I'm a Christian, and so I'm viewed as homophobic and I'm kicked out of my job, which has happened in the U.S. Or I'm gonna own my Christian identity and I'm gonna get killed for it. All of that, is there a guarantee that our sacrifice, our investment is gonna pay off in the end? And then also, I want to narrow in at, or is, what is it that we're aiming for ultimately? What is it that we're really going for? What is it that's going to motivate us to sacrifice? What is it that's going to motivate us to risk and to sacrifice everything and all that we are? Well, I can tell you that from these two texts, there is a guarantee. And the guarantee of missions is the ascension of Christ. The guarantee of missions is the ascension of Christ. In the middle of blessing the disciples, Luke records in his gospel, Jesus is raised up into heaven, and in the book of Acts tells us that he's covered up by a cloud. Now I want you to be careful here. Don't think of heaven, earth, and hell as kind of like a two-story building with a basement. Okay? That, you know, heaven's up there, earth is right here, and then heaven's underground. Because we've been underground and I've flown in a plane. Alright? We know it's not up there. And it's not down there. And so, and that gets in really complicated philosophical discussion about what we're talking about, different dimensions or whatever. But the point is that Jesus is gone, and as Jesus has said elsewhere, that is the best thing that could have happened for the church. The best thing to happen for the church is for Jesus to leave. Now that seems like an odd thing to say. But that's what Jesus says. He says in the Gospel of John, he says, unless I go, it's not going to get better for you. He says, I got to go. And so the ascension was necessary for several reasons. First, it was necessary because it advances the work of Jesus. It completes the work of Christ on earth. The work of the Messiah is in two phases. There's the earthly phase and there's the heavenly phase. And the ascension is the transition point that caps off his earthly work, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and now he moves into his heavenly, the heavenly phase of his work. And so, which results in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Because unless Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit won't come. That's what that John 16 passage says. Unless I go, the Comforter's not going to come to you. Unless I go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And so that's why it's better for the church if Jesus leaves. And because he does leave, the Holy Spirit comes, the church is formed, Acts 2, and the mission is carried out. And it is until his death. It also means that we now have, because of the ascension, we now have an advocate before the Father. 1 John 2:1 tells us that in Jesus, we have someone who is interceding for us in our weaknesses. Paul makes the same point in Romans 8:24, where he says the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And in the same chapter, he says, and so Holy Spirit is on earth in his people interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And Jesus, same chapter, Romans 8, is in heaven interceding for his people. There is two members of the Trinity are interceding for you. Christian, you think about that? And it's so important and so profound, this reality of Jesus being in heaven. Because Jesus didn't shed his humanity when he left. You realize that? He took his body with him. And so you know what that means? Humanity entered the presence of the living God in Jesus. And this means that if we are united to Christ by faith, this is all part of our union with Christ. If we are united to Christ by faith, that is, if we're Christians, if we're united in by faith, then that means that we have ascended with Christ spiritually because he is ascended. And that even as we worship here through the relationship of Christ to us through the Holy Spirit, our worship is reaching heaven. Not because we sing so loud. It's because the Holy Spirit. And it means that our future ascension, our future glorification is guaranteed by the presence of Christ in heaven. I was reading a book on the ascension and I came across this quote from Charles Hodge, who out of a systematic theology, and he just take this in, listen to this. Christ presents himself before God as our representative. His perfect manhood, his official character, and his finished work plead for us before the throne of God. All that the Son of God as incarnate is, and all that he did on earth, he is and did for us, so that God can regard us with all the favor which is due to Christ. His presence, therefore, is a perpetual and prevailing intercession with God on behalf of his people and secures for them all the benefits of his redemption. I need a week to unpack that. My point is, I hope you're overwhelmed, because I am. And so if you know Christ, if you're in relationship with him, if you've turned from sin and entrusted yourself to him, then your sinful past is paid for, your present difficulty is known and interceded for, and your future is secure. Why? Because your Savior is in heaven interceding for you. And here's the best part. No one can mess with you. No one can take away what you have, because to do that, they would have to get to heaven to get to Christ, and they can't get there. Why? Because he's ascended. The ascension also assumes the return of Christ. The angelic men that show up in that Acts passage, they show up and they get on the apostles' case and says, "Why are you standing there looking at the clouds? Get to work." You know, and so I used to have a sign when I was managing the coffee shop, and I wrote it on the board just as a joke, but it said, "Get to work, you're not being paid to believe in the power of your dreams." But that was just me being mean. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is saying, look, they are saying get to work, you know, but why are you standing and look at the sky? And I was reading this, so it was kind of like, you know, I almost imagine being the disciples, and we kind of get on the disciples about it. We go, classic disciples, not getting it. If I was standing there, and Jesus went, gone. And then two angels show up and say, why are you looking up in the sky? I'd be like, did you not see what just happened? Like, you know, just, he was, now he's not. And, you know, just get off my back, all right? But the angels are saying, look, yeah, we saw it. Okay? We saw it. The angel's saying, look, just as he left unexpectedly and suddenly you didn't see it coming, he's coming back on a cloud, just like Daniel wrote about in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man. He's going to come back on a cloud suddenly. But he's not going to do it privately. The next coming is going to be very public. Everyone's going to know it. But the point is, Jesus is coming back. It also confirms, the ascension does, it confirms who Jesus is, and just kind of following the classic pattern of our prophet, our priest, and king, which we see in the text, which is Jesus as the Word incarnate is our prophet, the second person of the Trinity. He continues to reveal himself to his people through his word in the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit applies that word to our hearts, convicting us of sin, instilling joy and worship and wonder in view of Christ. It confirms Jesus as our priest. That is, he is that's the central thrust of the book of Hebrews, chapters 5 through 10. It's a New Testament interpretation of the book of Leviticus. And so Jesus is the priest that we need, who makes the sacrifice that only he can make, that has satisfied permanently God's wrath for our sin. And so one author writes, he put it this way: here is Jesus, our mediator, our sacrifice. Here is his shed blood, the sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices pointed. Here is our priest carrying our names, and he ascends into the clouds. But he doesn't come into a tabernacle, which is only a shadow. He doesn't come into a temple. He doesn't even come to a mountain. No, he passes through the clouds into heaven itself. And it confirms, the ascension does, it confirms him as our king. Because part of the ascension is now he ascended so that way he would be enthroned in heaven, taking his place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so he sits now on his throne with all authority and power over all creation. And he is ruling over his people through his Spirit to such a degree. It's not like he says, "Holy Spirit, I got a message for my people, and you deliver it for me." The communion between Jesus and us through the Holy Spirit is such that Paul says, if you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in you, Christ is in you. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king in glory. What those three disciples witnessed on the Mountain of the Transfiguration, where the blinding light emanated from Jesus for just a moment to give them just a glimpse, just a smidge, a drop in the bucket of what Jesus is now revealed in fullness in heaven. Jesus only comes meek and mild once. He comes in glory the next time. And so as we're talking about missions, and as we consider the cost of missions, we need to consider all that we have in Christ, that in Him we have all that we truly need and desire. Because He doesn't offer us earthly wealth. He doesn't offer us the approval of men. He offers us eternal life. He establishes it in His blood. He secures it for us in his ascension and resurrection. And so nothing we face in this world, nor anything that is offered to us in this life, can match what we have in Christ. Our mission will succeed, not because we're strong, not because we have the best giving strategy of all the churches, but because we have a strong Savior who has overcome the world. That is the breathtaking reality, and in truth, we've only scratched the surface here. But even as the ascension of Christ provides the guarantee for missions, it also lays the groundwork to identify for us what the goal of missions is, which is worship. The goal of missions is worship. You know, we might say when people are going to war, our goal is to kill as many bad guys as we can, to get as many of the enemy as possible. Well, yeah, but you know what? Our goal is actually victory, right? Our goal is a little bit bigger than that. And so mission seeks to spread the worship of God. When Jesus told the disciples earlier that they were leaving, that he was going to leave, they were sad. They were dismayed. They were like, this is terrible. But then when he does leave, what happens? The text says that they were joyful. It says that they worshiped. They worship Jesus. This is the first mention of worshiping Jesus that Luke makes, which has led scholars to argue that this is Luke's point. That's what he's driving the reader to, is to worship Jesus. And in this, we also see what we are truly seeking in missions. And John Piper said it best. I've quoted him before. I'll quote him probably till the day I die. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so if we're just trying to fund a program, if we're just trying to recruit some people or gather some money to increase a bank account, then we have no idea what missions is. It's an insult to Christ. The desire for missions, to support it, to be a part of it in any way, is born from a desire to see others worship God. That's why we give, and that's why we go. We go to where we have been called, whether it's Plovdiv, Bulgaria, or Germany and England and Switzerland, where there's a bunch of guys that are doing a great church planting work over in Europe. Whether it's we go home to Bailey, to Meridian, or we go to New York or Wisconsin, we give to others who go places where we can't go, where we haven't been called, because I don't know about you, I haven't figured out to be in two places at once. Okay? So I'm going to give some money to the McAlpins. I'm going to give money to Bassam because I can't make an Arabic study Bible. Right? But I will give my money, my time, my resources. I will give myself to the mission of the church because I want to see people in Bulgaria come to Christ. I want them to see them worship the Lord. I want to see Muslims turn to worship the Lord. I want to see Meridians worship the Lord. And more of them. Missions also seeks to produce joyful obedience. After worshiping Jesus, the disciples obeyed the command of Christ and they returned to Jerusalem, just as he said, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And obedience is a necessary part of the Christian life. It is not legalistic to say that. There are things that we are called to do and to be. It is not legalistic for my children to obey me or for me to call them to obedience. They don't obey me so that they can be my children. You didn't clean your room. No house for you tonight. Get out. Backyard. We're not in a relationship anymore. You know, but some people work that way. Some people will work that way. That is not how we work. Joyful obedience flows from a heart that is full of the worship of God. When true worship is present in a people, joyful obedience to the Word of God is observed. Obedience is what people see in us through the worship that we have of God because of our worship and our relationship with Christ. And finally, mission seeks to produce fellowship that blesses God. Luke records that the disciples were continually in the temple praising God. And we see this also at the end of Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit has come down and formed the church, and because there is a reciprocal relationship regarding blessing between God and His people. God blesses us and we bless Him. He blesses us with salvation. He blesses us with life in Christ. He blesses us with His Word. He blesses us with just about everything that we have. And He blesses us with the breath in our lungs. I'm not saying it's an equal relationship. And don't think that when we praise Him, we're giving something to God that He doesn't already have. He is completely sufficient. He needs nothing. He is not a God as though He were served by human hands. What we do when we bless God is we are pointing out, just like you would take a telescope and look at the sky, and you would go to a particular part of the galaxy and wonder and amaze at that nebula or that planet or whatever it is, and then you would call others to come and share in your amazement and wonder. That's what it means to glorify God. That's as we bless God and we declare His praises. We give Him what He deserves. And so we do missions because we want to see the worship of God grow. And as people turn from Christ, from sin to Christ in salvation, we see the kingdom of God being manifested on earth in His people. Even as we await for the full consummation of the kingdom of God when Christ returns. So Michael Card, in a magazine, he tells the story of a Maasai warrior in Africa named Joseph. One day Joseph, who was the name I believe he took on later, but one day Joseph was walking along one of these hot, dirty African roads, and he met someone who shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And then and there he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy that the first thing he wanted to do was return to his own village and share the same good news with the members of his local tribe. Joseph began going from door to door, telling everyone he met about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the same way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became violent. The men of the village seized him and held him to the ground while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village and left to die alone in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a watering hole and there, after days of passing in and out of consciousness, found the strength to get up. He wondered about the hostile reception he had received from people he had known all his life. He decided he must have left something out or told the story of Jesus incorrectly. So after rehearsing the message he had first heard, he decided to go back and share his faith once more. Joseph limped into the circle of huts and began to proclaim Jesus. He died for you so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God. Again, he was grabbed by the men of the village and held down while the women beat him, reopening wounds that had just begun to heal. And once more they dragged him unconscious from the village and left him to die. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and determined to go back. He returned to the small village, and this time they attacked him before he had a chance to open his mouth. And as they flogged him for the third and probably last time, he began to speak to them about Jesus Christ, the Lord. And before he passed out, the last thing he saw was that the women who were beating him began to weep. And this time he woke in his own bed. The ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life and nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. there's a cost that we have to be willing to pay. But since Jesus has ascended into heaven, we can engage with the mission He has given us and engage in the work of missions with full confidence that what God has begun in us, He will bring to completion in Christ. Let's pray.